Well, nice and loud. That's for those who might be falling asleep. Well, whoever was here last week, I thought Adrian had made a wonderful start on looking at this life of Abraham. One thing I love about Adrian, if you're familiar with who he is his beautiful passion. And I wish I had some of that passion tonight. But I hope what comes out tonight is, again, just some of the beautiful things we're learning from certainly this man of faith, but just as imperfect as all of us. Can I just highlight again this booklet? If you're if you haven't got one, I can highly recommend it. I certainly find when I write things, I'll remember it more likely. So a little booklet to help. The answers are at the back if you haven't found those yet. So right away, and hopefully that will help. But chapter 15 here is again showing us something about how Abraham was able to cultivate an appetite for the things of God. And last week was very much about knowing and being reminded that God is a God who speaks. He speaks into our situations. Maybe especially when they are difficult and unfamiliar, and we're wondering, where are we and where are we going? But God speaks, and when he speaks words of life and of blessing. And Abraham made sure that he listened. And that was last week's challenge to us. Do we believe that God still speaks through his word, through other people as well, and are we listening? Well, this week, I guess the next route or the next way of cultivating this appetite for the things of God is that Abraham was someone who learned to trust in God's covenant faithfulness. So he learned to trust in God's covenant faithfulness. We've already been singing about his faithfulness, but he had to learn this, and we'll find out how. But when he learned to trust that God is faithful, it helped him to believe God's sometimes impossible word. So let's look at this together and let Genesis 15 do the explaining. First, I want us to notice in verse 1 that it tells us there that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And what does God say to Abram? He says, "Fear not." I've never done this, but it would be a very interesting exercise to see how often God speaks, either through his angels or himself, to people and says, "Fear not." What a great encouragement that the person who is described as the father of all who believe also struggles with fear. And not only that, when you read on in verse 2, we even see that Abraham not only wrestles with fear and needs this word from God, but he also wrestles with, I guess, with belief and with faith, where he says, "But Abraham said to the Lord, 'O Lord God, sovereign God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?'" Now, the fear probably is due to what is described in chapter 14. There have been battles going on with different kings, and maybe he's just simply afraid that there might be reprisal. It would explain why God says, "I am your shield." But again, what a powerful word to ponder. God is our shield, our protector. But interesting, his struggle, which is disconnected, I think, with the fear, but his struggle does seem to imply an appetite for the things of God in a maybe strange way. Basically, he's kind of questioning that the way things are right now isn't really the way he'd expected it. And he calls up, really, and calls to mind the promises of God that we listened and heard about last week in chapter 12. And Abraham is, I think, kind of at a stage where he's unsure how these promises are going to become reality. It's as if he's struggling and saying, "Lord, you said, but I'm still childless. What reward can you give me?" He's starting to wonder if it ever will become reality. Now, interestingly, one commentator actually says it takes spiritual energy of faith. It takes faith to complain rather than to despair in silence. In other words, this person believes that Abraham had actually had an underlying determination not to let the circumstances, which were different than what he'd expected, master him. But he's saying, what about your promises, Lord? How come I haven't seen them become reality? So Abraham complains out of his faith rather than out of his unbelief. And in many ways in the Bible, we're encouraged to do the same. If we're struggling with faith, God encourages us to speak and say, Lord, will you help my unbelief? But it's good just to pause there for a moment and to think, you know, is that us? Have there been things that we believe God had spoken to us about in our lives? Have they not come to become reality? And we're wondering, Lord, will it ever happen? Or have we simply stopped asking? This text and Abraham certainly encourages us to ask and not to be silent. But the question that comes up really is, why then do we struggle to believe? Why does Abraham struggle to hold on to these promises of God, what God has promised to become reality? Well, for one reason, that is simply the experience of everyday life. It doesn't always help us to believe that something that is promised will always become reality. I'd be surprised if not all of us here at some stage have been disappointed. Disappointed maybe in people who promised one thing, did another, or never delivered on their promises. People not holding on to their word, maybe in a business setting, but maybe also simply in a friendship setting. It happens in church. I think we're people who bear many scars of people being let down, and that even the most confident and the most gifted of us would actually still wonder if God and what is promised, could that still happen? And so the question really that is on Abraham's mind is, how can God be relied on? How can he be trusted even when things around me are things that are so hard? And actually there's not too many things in this world that are reliable. The other thing that I think makes us struggle in our faith in the promises of God is simply the waiting. It's not just our experience of other people, but fear comes in waiting. I know from my own experience, when God says, wait, I struggle. I've said to God before, but Lord, I'm ready now. But God says, no, wait. And actually, often in the time of waiting, I also know that it gives opportunity to default into us and me focusing on the impossible rather than on the person who spoke the impossible. There's many examples of that in the Bible as well. Think of the spies who went into the promised land and came back. And what did they say? We're like locusts. These are giants. We should by all means not go, except for Joshua and Caleb, who still kept their mind and their eyes and their hearts focused on the God who can do the impossible. Or think of Peter, who stepped out of the boat and walked on water, but when he started to look upon the waves, that's when he started to sink. So how can we believe the at times impossible word of God? I was thinking of an example here, but what even of the simple words of Jesus where he tells us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added unto you. I wonder how many of us turn that around and seek all the other things first, hoping that the kingdom of God is going to be added. And often at the core there is an issue of faith, trusting that God, what he promises, he will do. Or when Jesus says, knock and the door will be opened, seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you, do we trust that God is reliable? Well, if we ever wrestle, and I think we all do at times, wrestle with the promises of God and whether they are going to become a reality and whether God is reliable, I think we need simply what Abraham needed in this chapter. When in verse 5 we hear God say, simply the word, look. So to really sum it all up, if last week was listen, this week is look. Listen because God speaks. Look because God reveals. It's in some ways as simple as that, and yet how many of us take that time to look? The look in verse 5 is, by the way, a very emphatic look. It has that meaning of Abraham, chin up, and observe. Take time. Try to take it in. Try to take notice. And what does God want Abram to look at? The stars. Now, if you've ever been out on a starry night, and you look up to the sky, one thing I've noticed with stars in the night is that the longer you look, the more you see. That's the kind of looking God wants Abraham to do. It reminded me of an illustration I read in a long time ago in a book on preaching, where the illustration was about a student and a fish and a 19th century scientist called Agassiz. I don't know who that is, but basically the student came up to this famous scientist and asked if he could be mentored by him. And so the scientist tells the student to go away with this fish in alcohol and go away and observe it. Of course, he was already disappointed because he thought, oh, you know, he's going to teach me all the ins and outs of science. But sure enough, he goes away and a couple of hours spends looking at this fish, turns it over and tries to draw all the detail, and he goes back only to be told to go and look again. Even at the end of the day, he goes back and tells him, listen, there's nothing more I can see. And again, the scientist tells him, look again, look again. And for 3 long days, he's told to look, look, look. He found it frustrating, and yet discovered that after 3 days, he had noticed more about this simple fish than he ever thought he would. And so must we. We must learn to look. We must learn to observe and see what God is doing. Now, what does God want Abraham to see? Is it just simply the stars? I'm sure God wanted him also to see not just stars, but the impossible future that he was trying to explain to him. So shall your offspring be. But I'm sure he wanted to see even, you know, Abraham see even beyond the stars and see the person who made the stars and planted the stars and placed them in their place and named them. It may seem impossible to you, Abraham, but God is able, seems to be the message. And yet I wonder if God wants Abraham to see even more when we come to verse 9 and have what I would call a strange piece of drama. Now, Jenna here has a great gift of drama. You could probably show us all how this works, but it's very dramatic. There is all these animals. There's a heifer, a goat. There's these birds. Some are cut in two, except for the birds, and they're arranged, the halves opposite each other. Then there's a setting sun. There's a thick and dreadful darkness. And then God's words saying, "No, for certain." And then a prophecy about all when all this is going to be happening. Then it's followed by fire and smoke passing in between the pieces. And it finishes all by these words. And on that day, God cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, what does that all mean? Again, it's one of those things where the more you look, the more you see. But one thing is important is to realize that Abraham will have lived not in a written culture, but in an oral culture. So in those days, it wasn't strange for two parties who were meeting and starting a contract together to actually act out the consequences. It's like signing a covenant, but in a more effective, a more dramatic way. What we find here, for example, is that the smoking fire pot, the blazing torch are actually symbols of God's presence. Just like we will see them later on in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, and God leading his people with exactly the same fire and cloud. Interestingly, all the animals are mentioned to be 3 years old, which is considered to have been the prime age of sacrificial animals. And then we see God, represented by the smoke and the fire, then passing through in between these sacrificial animals. And really what God is saying by dramatizing this is, if I don't do what I've promised, let it be to me what has happened to these animals. And so here we find that God not only establishes a covenant, but also ratifies his covenant. And the thing I hadn't noticed before is simply that actually he doesn't ask Abraham to do the same, showing us that God's faithful covenant is not a partnership, but God is even saying, let me be cut off when you, Abraham, break your side of the bargain. So we have here a dramatization of the covenant, and I can only stand in awe and think, isn't God great? He does not say to Abraham, how dare you question me? He says, I'll show you. I'll show you. Again, it's similar to when John the Baptist is in prison and he's wrestling in his faith with the identity of Jesus. What does Jesus answer or send as his message? Tell John to look. Tell him that the blind are regaining their sight, that the lame are walking. Look. Now let's pause there for a moment and think then what covenant actually means and implies, or what should it imply? Well, as I've said already, there's lots of things in our society that has changed and hurt the trust that we have. All the contracts that we know today have small print. I don't know if you're on WhatsApp, but not too long ago they sent you this message that you had to renew the terms of conditions, whatever it's called, because they want to share all your details with Facebook. And if you didn't scroll all the way down, you would have just been automatically connected to that. When I read the newspaper, there's always these columns of lots of horror stories of people not being able to close off a contract and being billed and drama. And yet, when it comes to covenant, God's contract with us, as it were, is stronger than even the time, and there used to be a time, I don't remember it, but there used to be a time where people actually, when someone's word and their handshake was enough, that could be trusted. Well, God's covenant is so much stronger than that. It points us to a God who chooses. It points us to a God who is committed. It points us to a God who wants to be clear and fair and set it all out for us. No small, sneaky print. But it's also a God who would take the blame if anything would go wrong, either on his side or on our side. Have you ever had a company do that? Be the first to say, I'll take the blame, we'll take the blame? No. In other words, this picture here in Genesis chapter 15 is trying to show, not just to Abraham, but also to us today, that God can be trusted. His faithfulness can be relied on. Because God's covenant is a contract like no other, and it's been signed with the blood of his own son. Because you might say, well, what's Genesis 15 to me? That's between God and Abraham. But this is where the Bible, you'll find, with all the different covenants, they keep looking forward and keep pointing towards a better covenant, which ultimately was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so we find that the passing through that we see here is actually the gospel. And that in the likes of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, we find that there is darkness yet again. But this time, it's not birds being cut off, but it's God himself being cut off. And so God's promises and his covenant are truly reliable because they are rooted in history. God has proven himself time and time again throughout time that he does what he promises. But it's also rooted in his character. God being a God who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, he cannot be unfaithful. He doesn't have mood swings where all of a sudden he changes his minds. And it's even rooted in reality, where God isn't just a God of word, but also of action. He has shown us, and his fulfilled promises can be experienced today. So Genesis 15 is a reminder that God is not only able to do the impossible, he's also willing and he is committed. It's as if God says, not if, but when. That's all that is implied in God as a God of covenant. Well, let me just draw then two things that I think we can learn from this in application to our own lives. I grew up in a more reformed tradition where there was a lot of talk of covenant, and maybe just simply because of my age, it was a word that I didn't understand, and I dismissed very quickly. I have discovered that actually covenant fuels faith. Because God is able and willing and committed, we can and we must hold on in faith, even when we feel that reality is far from God and from the promises of God and the fulfillment of his promises seem impossible where we are. Doesn't the Bible remind us that he is faithful when we are faithless? Covenant is such a huge part of what builds and roots our faith. I think it's a concept that if we don't understand it or haven't grappled with it, it is a term that we shouldn't undervalue. But it should allow our faith to be strengthened as well. And yet, here's the reality check. When we continue to read in chapter 16, what we find is even despite this beautiful picture and imagery of God saying, now look, I'll show you. We find that Abraham wavers and fails. Chapter 16 is all about Hagar, where he tries to fulfill that promise of God himself. We will fail too. We will waver too. There's plenty of times where it's much harder to believe than not to. It's easier to give up. To give up on desiring the things of God because we've been waiting so long. But this is where the practical lesson comes in. That it's necessary for us to have a habit of constantly looking. So that by looking, we continue to remember. And by remembering, we are being assured. There's five senses. We have five senses, is that right? I wonder how many of those we actually use in our walk with God, if any. Sometimes it seems that we park all our senses and it's just simply a head thing or hopefully a heart thing. Well, last week we were encouraged to use the senses of our hearing. It's interesting the Bible also speaks of taste, doesn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, here is one of the five senses which is crucial to us cultivating that appetite for the things of God, and that is using our eyes and to see and to look and to observe all that God has done and continues to do and be reminded that God can be trusted even if what he says to us seems impossible to us. So how do we do that? Where do we look? Well, interestingly, look when you read. I got into trouble this morning for talking about books with pictures. That really was applied to me. I like books with pictures. I read the newspaper mainly for the pictures. So there you have it. But I have been intrigued by the fact that we live in a very visual world, don't we? What foresight God has when the Bible is the most visual book there is. I remember going to a lecture once where the person speaking on Psalm 1, where we're told that by reading and meditating on God's law, we will become like a tree planted on streams of water. He sent us out at the end and say, for 1 week, I want you to go observing trees. I said, yeah, right. But I did. And I found it interesting. I found it beautiful, the different sizes, but also where you could notice that the trees weren't well and where they were well. And even just thinking that all that you see above ground is probably also down underneath the ground, the rootedness. And there's a whole huge list of things, pictures that are in the Bible that God longs for us to pause and to consider and to look at and to take it to ourselves and for it to feed us. But we could also literally look at the stars. It's not that God is going to say that's how much offspring you're going to get, but it's going to be a reminder for us to remember that once Abraham looked up, and those promises were fulfilled, and we know that. So when we look up to the stars, it reminds us of that faithfulness of God. What about the rainbow? Yes, it was a covenant between God and Noah, but God continues to fulfill also that covenant. What about the birds? As Jesus tells us, look at the birds. There's God's covenant, God's commitment to his creation as a provider. But actually, one of the most beautiful things we have this evening, and I'll pass on to Helen here in a moment, but is communion. Isn't communion itself the dramatization of this new covenant? Where we're invited to not just come to the table and to taste and to hear, but also to look. And for these things, not just to be looking back to what Jesus accomplished and at the moment where the covenant was established, but also to look forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises, longing for the things that are still to come, our ongoing sanctification, our future resurrection, to be in his presence forever and ever. So people, let's put this into practice tonight, and as we come to the table this evening, may I invite you to come and look and to allow your anchor to sink into God's covenant. Thank you.